Jeremiah chapter 12. I've just put up on the board the overall outline of this whole section, which begins in chapter 11 by tracing the failure of the people to keep the covenant. They did not hear the word that God gave them. As a result, he's going to bring judgment on them, and that judgment is given to us in a picture in chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. This entire judgment row is pictures or images. The picture in chapter 11 is of an olive tree being torn up by the roots. But then in 11:18 to 12:6, we have a promise that the Lord will protect Jeremiah during this time of trouble. And then in the section that we're now reading, chapter 12, 7 to 17, we have the Lord's restoration of his people after the time of judgment. He's going to judge the nation Israel, but then he's going to restore them, bring them back to himself. Then we'll later on see some more pictures of judgment in chapter 13, and finally, once again, a description of how the people have failed to hear God's word. That brings us through these chapters, 11, 12, and 13. Now, last time, we read, we got down as far as chapter 12, verse 7. I'll pick up at 12, 7, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. 12, 7 through 17. That's this section right here that talks about God and his heritage, his family. Jeremiah had dealings with his family at the end of 11, and now God deals with his family. Jeremiah 12, verse 7. I have forsaken mine house, God says. God is speaking. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit, and they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. Let's pray together. Oh, we'll read verse 17. If they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered to read of how you bring judgment even against the dearly beloved of your soul. At the same time, Father, we rejoice to read the promise of restoration, how you say that you will return and have compassion upon your people and bring them again. Lord, we pray that as we read this together, you'll give us a zeal to avoid the sins for which Israel was placed under discipline. And joy, Father, in the grace that you showed toward us in bringing us into your family, having mercy upon us. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we just read verse 7, which talks about God forsaking his people. And now in verses 8 through 12, we have successive pictures of the judgment that's going to come. For example, in verse 8, The first description of this judgment that God is bringing, mine heritage, that is his nation, his people, is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Can you imagine that? You know what a lion is with all the bushy hair around its neck? They used to live down by the Jordan River. And if you walk through the forest and a lion is hungry, he might decide to have you for dinner. When the lion sees you, he'll roar, jump on you, gobble you up. Well, here, Judah, the Lord's nation, the Lord's people, is roaring against him. Can you imagine anything more ridiculous than that? It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. Judah has attacked the Lord. Instead of serving him and worshiping him, she's acting toward him the way a wild beast would. And it's natural to hear the result of that. Therefore have I hated it. God won't stand still and let the nation abuse him in this way. In verse 9 we have another picture, just a little snapshot. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. It's a funny thing about living beings. They don't like living beings that are different than they are. People have a hard time getting along with other people who look different or sound different or behave differently. We all know how readily discrimination can arise. And in the same way, wild animals tend to ostracize one of their own that looks a little bit different. Well, here Judah is pictured as a bird of prey, but she's got spots all over. And she's not supposed to have spots all over. She's a speckled bird, a strange bird. So all the other birds are attacking her. And the last part of the verse tells us what they say. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. So here's the poor little Judah bird. Can I draw a Judah bird? Here's my attempt at drawing a Judah bird. There's the Judah bird. And all the other... speckled, thank you, Francis. There's a speckled Judah bird. And all around the speckled Judah bird are the other birds. They're surrounding her so she can't get away. So I'll put a bird here. I'll get pretty good at this if I keep it up. I'll put a bird there, I'll put a bird here, and I'll put a bird down here. They're all surrounding the Judah bird, and they won't let her get away. And while they're surrounding her, they're calling out to all the animals in the forest, come ye, come on, devour, let's eat her up. Of course, these other birds are the nations all around Judah that are going to attack her and destroy her. Another picture, verse 10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. Dave, did you ever have rabbits in your garden? What do rabbits do to the garden?
They get theirs first.
They get to eat what's there first. My mother used to have problems with turtles in her tomatoes. We had a lot of turtles in New Jersey. And the turtles would come and they'd eat all the tomatoes. You get down to the vines and half of the tomato would be gone where the turtle had chomped on it. You know, wild animals are a real problem in a garden. If there's one thing that's worse than wild animals getting into your garden, it's having some shepherd bring his whole flock in. Well, that's what's happened here. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. Pastors. What's a pastor? What's a pastor, Gene? Today we think of a pastor as a preacher, but what's a pastor originally? A pastor is someone who takes sheep to pasture. A pastor is a shepherd. The word pastor means shepherd. What are shepherds doing in a vineyard? A vineyard is where you grow grapes. Shepherds don't belong in vineyards. Shepherds should be outside of vineyards, out in the fields. But many pastors, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. How do you think they destroyed the vineyard? bring the sheep in. Now the sheep are thinking, boy, this is great, all these nice juicy grapes. And so the sheep are moving up and down, eating probably not only the grapes, they're probably eating the leaves. They're chewing away on the vines. You know, sheep eat everything in sight. And they're destroying it. Now the vineyard here is a picture of Israel, as it is in Isaiah chapter 5 and many other places in the Bible. And I think the pastors are the leaders of the nation. If you want a very vivid picture of this later on, you can read Ezekiel chapter 34. There you'll see a very vivid picture of the kings and the priests and even the prophets being bad shepherds. In the nation Israel, there were some people who wanted to serve God. There were many more people who wanted to disobey God. And the pastors were not helping the ones who wanted to serve God. They were helping the ones who wanted to disobey God. So the pastors had these flocks of wicked sheep. And they were destroying the good vineyard, the people who wanted to serve the Lord. Now these are pictures. The lion in the forest, the speckled birds surrounded by all the other birds, the vineyard being trampled down by many pastors. In verse 12, we see the literal reality that corresponds to all of these. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness. The spoilers are the invaders, the Babylonians. The high places are the caravan paths. The spoilers are coming through the wilderness, marching along the caravan paths. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. And as a result of that judgment, the people may sow wheat, but they're going to reap thorns. The enemy will destroy the fields, destroy the crops. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. There's no fruitfulness to what the people have done because it's a time of war and everything they labored for is destroyed. If they labored all spring to plant their flocks, the flocks will be trampled down and ripped up by the enemy. If they labored for a year to build a house, the enemy will smash it down and burn it up. If they've labored for many years to build up a flock of sheep, the enemy will take them all away. They have labored, put themselves to pain, but they shall not profit. They shall be ashamed of your revenues. That is, their produce will be so little that as farmers they'll be ashamed that they haven't been able to produce more. And the reason for it all is the fierce anger of the Lord. Well, I told you that this was going to be a section that talked about restoration and preservation. And so far, in verses 7 through 13, all we've seen is punishment. We've seen plenty of that already in the book. But now comes the promise of restoration. Starting in verse 14 and going through verse 17. The promise of restoration is a restoration of Israel, but also of the Gentiles, if they will repent and serve the Lord. Notice the people about whom the Lord is speaking here. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. First of all, he's talking about his neighbors. Judah is God's possession. That's his land. We're not just talking about people, but we're talking about the land here. That's his land. And all the countries around are the neighbors. You see, this is my house, our house. And on one side, we have some neighbors living, and on the other side, we have some neighbors, and we have neighbors across the street and neighbors out to the back of us. Those are all of our neighbors. They're the people that live around you. Israel's neighbors were the countries that lived around her. They're called evil neighbors because they don't know the Lord and they don't worship Him. Furthermore, they are neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Touch here does not just mean they walk up to them very gingerly and got you, tag, you're it. No. Touch here is used in the sense of oppress them. Come against them, fight against them. These neighbors, the countries round about, have oppressed God's people. And God is now promising that He will protect His nation from those who oppress them. This is a very interesting kind of a passage, because the oppression is God's judgment. God brings the nations against Israel in judgment. And yet, he will punish them for harming his people. You see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 10, if you want to read there someday. Now the order in this section is like a chiasm. We'll see as we go through this, he's going to scatter the nations. Then he will scatter Judah. Then he will restore Judah. And then he will restore the nations. So first and last, he'll talk about the nations, and in the middle, he'll talk about Judah. The first half is talking about scattering, the second half about restoration. What do we learn in verse 14? Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have called my people, caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land. Who? The neighbors. I'm going to scatter the neighbors from their land. And the picture is like uprooting a tree. Just going to uproot them out of the land in which they grow. And pluck out the house of Judah from among them. He's also going to uproot his own people. And of course, that's the captivity that this entire book is leading up to. He will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. That's the scattering of the nations, the scattering of Judah in verse 14. But now verse 15 talks about the restoration of Judah. It shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. Here I believe we're seeing the restoration of Judah because of his compassion on them. God is compassionate with his people. He takes pity on them in their suffering, and he will bring them back. And now in verse 16, we turn and look at the pagan nations again. It shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. Here, the pagan nations are promised that God will restore them again if they learn to live in a godly way, and if they learn to swear by the Lord, that is, if they learn to worship him, just as they once taught Israel to worship their false gods. It's interesting, the direction changes in verse 16. Back in verse 14, the nations were Israel's neighbors, or Judah's neighbors. So here we had Judah, and we had the nations all around, like the birds around the speckled bird. They were the neighbors. But now what does he say in verse 16? Then shall they be built in the midst of my people. So now the picture is, here's God's people, and the nation shall be built in the midst of God's people. Once it was Judah, surrounded by all the other nations, overpowered by them. The promise here is that the nations will be in the midst of Judah and Israel, God's people, and that God's people will be the dominant ones. Interesting thing to note here, this prophecy has never been fulfilled. Neither literally in the history of Israel, nor spiritually in the history of the church, has it ever been the case that the dominant power in the world belongs to God's people and other nations are subservient to them insofar as they obey the word of God. But if they will not obey, verse 17, I will pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. I'll just utterly do away with them. They'll be gone forever. No such condition, by the way, applies to Judah. God says, I will have compassion on her and I will restore her. I will restore the nations if they follow me. You might ask, why the difference? Why is it that God promises to restore the nations only if they obey, but he promises to restore Judah, period? Well, you have to wait till chapter 31 to see the answer to that. When we get to chapter 31, we'll read the new covenant promises that God makes concerning the nation Israel. And there you'll see that his promises are unconditional under that covenant. Here for the first time in this book, we see the promise of restoration. We haven't seen it up till now. We've heard a lot about sin, about judgment, about mourning, But now for the first time is this glimmer of hope. God is going to root up his people, but he's later going to plant them and restore them and place them in a position of ascendancy over all the nations. But now we're coming back out of the chiasm, and it's time for us to see some more images of the coming judgment. And in chapter 13, we have two images. The first has to do with the loincloth, or girdle, as the King James translates it, and the second has to do with a bottle. So let's read about loincloths and bottles, shall we? Chapter 13. I'll read about the loincloth first. Verses 1 through 11, chapter 13. Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle, according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, Take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise. Go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went, and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates, and I digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. Well, King James translates our word here as a girdle. The actual Hebrew word means something that is tied around. And in the Bible, it represents a loincloth. It's an undergarment. It's a piece of cloth or a pair of shorts that are worn next to the skin. You can't see it. It's not visible. It's underneath all the outward clothing. God tells Jeremiah here to do three things with this undergarment. First of all, he's to go buy it and wear it for a while. And that's the instruction that we have in verse 1. Go get thee a linen girdle, brand new, fresh, right off the shelf. And he put it on. God said, put it not in water. I don't want you to wash it. Oh boy. Not sure I want to be around Jeremiah. But Jeremiah walks around Jerusalem now for I don't know how long. A few days, a few weeks, a few months. Wearing this thing, never washing it. You know how your t-shirts get when you don't wash them after a while. This thing, I imagine, begins to get pretty raunchy. So the next instruction is, take it and go hide it by the Euphrates. Now, that is a little bit of a trip, folks. Here's our handy-dandy map of the ancient Near East. We have to have the Mediterranean going like this. Put Haifa in there, come up and around. There's the Dead Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. Here's Egypt coming down here. And you know there are two big rivers that define this whole area going down to the Persian Gulf. They are the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is the Euphrates here. The one that's closer to the Mediterranean is the Euphrates River. And from Jerusalem to the nearest point on the Euphrates, remember he's got to go up around the Fertile Crescent, is about 200 miles. It's a little bit of a ways to go to make a point. But he's to go up there and he's to find a hole in the rock. That's some like a little cave. This particular Hebrew word elsewhere refers to a hole, one place where a hive of bees can live, and another case where people can hide. It's kind of a small cave. Go find a small cave there and hide your shorts in the cave. So he goes, finds the cave, and hides the loincloth in the cave. And then he left it there for many days. Now here is this unlaundered undergarment that's buried in a cave by the river. And it stays there for many days. And Jeremiah comes back 200 miles. which takes a while in itself. And then he goes back 200 miles. And he digs it up, which suggests that he didn't just put it in the hole. He probably packed the dirt in behind it. So this thing has been buried in the ground for months. What do you think it looks like when it comes out of the hole? Maybe it's a little bit rotten? Think it's dirty? You think you'd ever want to wear it again? Probably not. Pretty sad shape. And now the Lord gives the interpretation of what's been done here in verses 8 through 12, or 8 through 11. After this manner, verse 9, will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. What's happened to this loincloth is what God is going to do to the pride of the people. They've been proud against him. They've been rebellious against him. Verse 11, as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah. The people were like an intimate garment to the Lord. They were right next to his skin. They were part of him. They were as close to him as it's possible for a people to be. That's how close God made this nation to him. He wanted them to be his people, his name, his praise, his glory, but they would not hear. They were not willing to submit to him or to obey him. And thus he calls them evil in verse 10. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. I believe that's why Jeremiah wasn't supposed to wash the girdle. Ordinarily, if you have a prized garment, you take care of it. You cleanse it when it needs cleansing. This people refused to be cleansed. The Lord sent them prophets over and over again. Over and over, he tried to take Israel and Judah to the laundry. And they refused to go. They refused to be cleansed. They persisted in their evil ways. Thus, what will he do with the nation? Verse 9, after this manner, just as the girdle has been marred, that's how I'm going to wound the pride of this nation. How was the girdle marred? Jeremiah took the girdle from Jerusalem to the Euphrates. And that's what God's going to do with his people. He's going to take them to Babylon. He's going to take them into captivity. Take them out of Jerusalem. Lead them captive in chains to the land between the rivers. And they too are going to pass over the Euphrates. And there, finally, he's going to subdue their stubborn pride and bring them back to himself. So that's a picture. A very elaborate picture of the coming judgment. Nation like this loincloth, like this undergarment that refuses to be laundered, and God is finally going to take it away captive in order to destroy that pride. And now another picture, verse 12. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Jeremiah makes a statement. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. And everyone sort of laughs at him for that statement. Well, clearly he's speaking metaphorically here. He's speaking in an image. What does it mean for a bottle to be filled with wine? Other passages in the scripture use this kind of imagery in two different ways. In one kind of image, having your jugs full of wine is a symbol of a good harvest. There were plenty of grapes, produced lots of grape juice. Every bottle in the place is chock-a-block full and overflowing. It could be a symbol of the Lord's blessing. On the other hand, in some cases, wine is used as an emblem of God's wrath. God's anger. And bottles being full of wine means that the nation is filled up with God's wrath and he is judging it to destroy it. Jeremiah speaks this parable. I imagine he speaks it to see how the people will react. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. How do the people respond? Of course we know that every bottle shall be filled with wine. They're not upset about this. Jeremiah, that's what we've been telling you. Don't worry. Prosperity is coming. All the prophets say so. All the prophets proclaim peace. Peace. They say everything is all right. So we've sinned a little bit. That's okay. God will forgive us. We go to the temple every Saturday. We're cool. We're cool. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. We are going to be prosperous. God's going to take care of us. There's nothing to worry about. But then Jeremiah gives the interpretation, which it turns out is the other interpretation of the full bottle. Then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land. That's what the bottle is. It's the inhabitants. The kings, the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I'm going to fill them with wine, all right. I'm going to deliver them over to judgment, and I will dash them one against another. I'm going to smash these bottles full of wine. Interesting experiment. Take two Coke bottles, hang them by their neck with string. The Coke bottles are empty. You can bounce them against each other, and they'll bounce. You fill them full of water, they split. I'm going to take these full bottles, and I'm going to smash them. And you're going to have broken bottles and spilled wine everywhere. That is, I'm going to bring judgment upon this people. Fill them with drunkenness. And dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but I'm going to destroy them. See how vividly the Lord sets before the nation the judgment that's coming on them? They are like a tree, an olive tree, that's been carefully cultivated for many years, and now the Lord uproots it. They are like a linen loincloth, a precious garment that refuses to be cleansed, and so must be sent into captivity to break its pride. They are like wine bottles that are going to be filled with God's wrath and anger. They're going to become drunk with His judgment. He's going to smash them and destroy them. Now finally he comes back to look at the sin that has led to these severe judgments. This brings us to chapter 13, verse 15. I'm going to read this section through. As I go, please notice with me how the pronouns change. In particular, how they change from plural to singular. And how the characters change. So we're going to read starting at verse 15 of chapter 13. Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Here we've got a ye. What's the ye mean? Y'all. Good. It's plural. He's talking to some group. The verbs here are also plural. You can't see that in English, but it's very clear in Hebrew. Give glory to the Lord your God before He cause darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, He turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away. So we have, first of all, a group. To this group, Jeremiah commands, Hear ye, give ear, be not proud. It's a call to repent. And that takes us down through verse 17. Now in 18 and 19, it's still plural, but we're talking about just two people. Say unto the king and to the queen, Humble yourselves, sit down. For your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. So in 18 and 19 is the king and queen. We should really say Queen Mother. The reference here is not to the king's wife, but to his mother. Throughout the latter days of the kingdom of Judah, and the kingdom of Israel as well, the king's mother often exercised considerable influence, ruled with him, and in many cases had the dominant hand in controlling the kingdom. It was probably a major source of a lot of their problems. There's a warning that God gave the people back in Isaiah chapter 6 that said that because they disobeyed him, children would be their princes and women would rule over them. And you probably see the fulfillment of that in some of these godless women in later times who took control of the throne. You may remember the name of the most godless one was Athaliah, who killed off all of her grandchildren so that she could rule by herself. One grandchild she missed. It was Josiah, and he brought a great reform. But anyway, this section is addressed to the king and the queen mother, telling them what's going to happen. And then in verse 20, there's a variant in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew scribes can't tell whether it should say, lift up your eyes or lift up thine eyes. I believe it should be thine here, for consistency with what you see at the end of the verse. Lift up thine eyes, behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? So now we're doing thee and thou, down to verse 22. And what does thee and thou mean? That's you by yourself, one person. If I'm just talking to Mo, I can say thee. If I'm talking to everybody together, I say you, plural. Or I could also use thee if I were talking to a group as one community. And we're going to see, in fact, that that's what this is a reference to. This is speaking to Jerusalem as a whole. It's personifying the city. It's making the city act like an individual and speaking to the city as an individual. What we're going to see in this section is judgment. Lift up thine eyes, behold them that come from the north, that's the invaders. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Here is a description of the coming judgment. So we go from ye to the king and the queen, then down to thee. And then Jeremiah repeats himself. Verse 23, we're back to ye again. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Again, we're talking about repentance. God is saying it's not very likely that you'll change, but that's what I'm talking about. And again, it's ye speaking to a broad group of people as individuals. In verse 24, he turns and talks to somebody else about the people. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. And I will suggest to you that that is also addressed to the king and queen mother, describing what's going to happen to the nation. Then finally, in verse 25, we're back to the thee and the thou. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, the lewdness of thy whoredom and thine abominations, on the hills, in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem. That's where we find out the name of this character. Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? 25 through 27 bring us back down to the thee and the now and the declaration of judgment. Now I want to go through this section in some detail with you. Not this morning. But right now, just to set up for that, I want you to notice that as we move from plural to singular, as we move from the people as a group of individuals to the people viewed as a corporate entity, as the city of Jerusalem, we move from a call to repentance to a proclamation of judgment. You can't repent as a group. You can only repent as individuals. A company of people can't receive Jesus Christ to be saved. Only one at a time, each individual must trust in Jesus Christ. The call to repentance comes to them as individuals. You, individuals. But a group of people can suffer together for the sins of a few. So it's Jerusalem as a whole that's going to be judged. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. In the book of Joshua, one man sinned, Achan. The whole nation was smitten because of that one man's sin. There's a certain lopsidedness, you see, between sin and repentance. Many can suffer for the sin of a few. The suffering for sin, the judgment for sin, can come upon a group as a corporate entity. The solution, repentance, has to be one by one, individual. And that's what God calls us to in trusting in Jesus Christ. So it's really interesting the way Jeremiah, moving through this section, he does it twice so that we don't miss it. The way he calls our attention to the individuality of the need for repentance, but the corporate nature of judgment that can come upon us. We're going to go through this in much more detail, Lord willing, next week. But until then, with that outline in mind, you might want to spend some time meditating on these verses in preparation for our study together. Let's bow in prayer together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you that you've promised, after uprooting the nation Israel, to restore it once again to her place and to restore the believing nations in her midst. Father, we pray that you'll help us to manifest the obedience, trust that will characterize your people in that day. Pray, Lord, that it would not be necessary to treat us as the unwashed loincloth or the bottles full of drunkenness. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your will, to walk according to it, and preserve us, we pray, from your judgment. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne the punishment of all those who trust in him, and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us, one by one, individually, to trust in him for salvation. Now we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to meditate together on these things today. In our Savior's name, amen.